All right, John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7. As we continue our little mini-series here on the art of being an ordinary, what does it mean? What is the implications of that? We began that with talking about collectively, what does it mean to be an ordinary church? And we talked about the importance of membership and the part of being a local part of the body of believers. And then last week, we helped give some context and clarity to as the way in which God works in our lives to in unordinary ways, and that is with the discipline and the doctrine of disturbance, if you will. And we kind of discussed and took that journey to understand that, yes, God does deliver, but more times than not, it's not his deliverances that are working in our lives the most, but his disturbances, and which is the exact opposite of the way we pray, isn't it? We always pray contrary to that reality. We pray for God to deliver us when the reality is many times he is disturbing us. And that's a hard reality. It's a difficult reality to realize, but if we don't understand what God is doing and why he's doing it, we'll misinterpret many of the stages and the aspects of our lives which are taking place. And that God is creating in us. He is moving in our lives to bring out what he has saved us to be. And we saw that picture vividly from Deuteronomy chapter 32 with the eagle as he teaches her young to fly. And God instructs us. He hovers over us, teaching us to creating in us what we would once think would be impossible. And so, which brings us to today's message, and that is, I simply entitled this, From the Fountain to the Filling. So what do you do when you find yourself in those gap moments of life, or in the desert, if you will? Maybe in a trial or a prolonged temptation that just seems to be weighing upon your life in ways that seem to be significant. See, the reality is the desert reveals some things about us. This moments of disturbance is very telling to us. And let's be honest, when we find ourselves in those moments and you get a glimpse in the mirror of the way you respond at those moments, are you usually encouraged or discouraged by your response? Let's just be honest. Now, I know it's church. Like, be honest and church don't usually go together, but let's just act like as if we're going to be honest with one another, right? Do you guys usually come out encouraged by the way you look or a little bit discouraged by your responses during those moments, right? Discouraged, right? If you guys are in the discouraged camp, just raise your hand. Okay, most of us are. Okay, we find ourselves like, I can't believe I did that, right? Now, somehow it's important for us to understand context because the situation or the disturbance did not make you that way. All right? Just as if hot water does not change or transform magically when you put a tea bag into the hot water. Like, to make tea, what does it do? The hot water simply draws out what is in the bag, correct? So those hot water moments in your life are not making you something that you're not. They're simply revealing, drawing out what's already there. So here's the thing, if you don't like the taste of the tea, you need to change the tea bag, right? Because the hot water didn't make you do that. It simply revealed what was there. And so these desert moments in our lives, these disturbances, if you will, they simply draw, they reveal something about us that many times is not very flattering. And that's difficult. It's hard to process that, right? So what do we do during those moments of disturbance? And we gave you guys three questions last week to kind of work through. Are you properly recognizing the author of disturbance? Are you presently responding in that disturbance? All right, there's a responsibility you must take to be an active participant in what God is doing. A lot of times we just passively try to outlast the storm, and that's not the way God would have us to respond. And are you perpetually rejoicing for that disturbance? All right, so here's the cool thing you need to realize. Just as a caveat and an addition to last week, is that many times God's working in your life to make you what you're not, right? To create and to reveal and to build in you something that you were created for that you're currently lacking, all right? Here's the cool thing. Many times in your life as you walk the Lord, sometimes, just sometimes, he'll put you in difficult circumstances not to necessarily change you, but to reveal you. Here's the cool thing. Once you've learned some of these lessons, sometimes difficult times come in our lives, not because God's trying to correct some aspect of immaturity in our lives or because he's trying to get after some sinful pattern or behavior in our life, which in your life, just as that hot water reveals. I mean, if you guys like tea, and I'm clearly a coffee drinker, right? You guys like coffee we serve here? By the way, coffee, Land of a Thousand Hills is a nonprofit ministry that we partner with that provides all of our coffee. And they actually work with local Christians and churches in Rwanda that harvest the beans that to be able to work in the community and the culture which they're in. And so that's why we have the slogan, drink coffee, do good. All right, so every time you have a cup of coffee, I'm supporting missionaries in the field with that coffee. So go ahead and drink up. Now, I'm a coffee guy, obviously, but when you make tea, there's also some great teas out there, right? But that good tea is revealed. The hot water doesn't ruin the tea. It reveals it, doesn't it? And it's wonderful. Here's the great thing is there's moments in your life where God just simply wants to reveal you. He wants to take your life and use it as a testimony. That look what hard things these people have gone through, and yet they shine brightly for the glory of God. Wouldn't you like that to be the case? That if you're going to go through hard times, that God uses you to be a lampstand of His grace and to preach the gospel to people around you, to proclaim boldly that He's enough? That's a great promise. Now, a lot of times we'd like God to use us to proclaim the gospel. We just don't want Him to use us that way, right? But we don't get to choose how God uses us. We just sign up for the trip, okay? So now, what we're going to talk about today is, what do you do in that moment? All right, some things that you need to learn in order to walk in victory. And that's found in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. If you could, please find a copy of God's Word in John chapter 7 and look in verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. And that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, because that which them that should believe upon him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." I want to talk to you just for a few moments this morning, something, a doctrine called the filling of the Holy Spirit. What is entailed? What is involved? Now, what we need to understand about our text is the Jews all around the world still celebrate two major important festivals. They have festivals for everything, but there's two major ones. One is the Day of Atonement, Kwanim Bepor, if you will, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the second of these, the Feast of Tabernacles, of which Jesus here in this text is attending about 6 months before his execution. All right, we read that he's coming before, he's in this feast, he's in this celebration, and it's about an 8-day celebration, and on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. This celebration, this festival was to celebrate the ingathering of grapes and olives of the harvest time, but it also had deliberate elements that were tagged on it to remind the Israelites of certain truths about their nation's past. All right, again, this occurred on the eighth day, the climax of the festival occasion during the Feast of the Tabernacles, when the Jews would celebrate as a memory of God leading them and protecting them and providing them through the desert wanderings and through their wilderness journeys and all. On the first day of the feast, the priest would stand up and he would quote Zechariah 14:8, "And it shall be in that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem." And every day during the feast, except for the last day, the priest would stand in front of the temple with a golden pitcher of water and pour out this water upon the rock. All right, this commemorated water flowing out of the rock that gave the Israelites water to drink. While the water flowed out, the people would stand and they would chant from Isaiah chapter 12. And they would quote, "With joy, yet we will draw out waters of the wells of salvation." And they performed the ceremony each day except for the eighth day, when the public prayers were offered for continued rain. Now, here's the reality is that they were praying for what was prophesied, but the reality is they weren't having that thing. And so it really got watered down to this idea they were praying for rains for their harvest, not the living water of which Christ promised. Yet the promise still remains that only those who could take a drink, and consequently, the people were still thirsty. They were praying for rain when what was offered was living waters, if you will. So this is the context of which Jesus stands with a loud voice. He cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus' words, come unto me and drink, to allude to the theme that many Bible passages talk about, the Messiah giving life, giving blessings, if you will. But by promising to give the Holy Spirit to all those who believe, Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. For that which all those around would clearly understand what the implications of his saying meant. And so the reality is we see that there are people in this group, in this community, that are saved and unsaved, if you will. There are those, we see later in the text, those that believed and those who had yet to believe. And so Jesus makes this amazing proclamation of that he is the Messiah and that he is the one to give the living waters. So, here's your first AT&T. You ready for this? AT&T? Hello. All right, actions or attitudes to take. He did not retreat or withdraw from the face of suffering. Rather, he took the sufferings as a chance to let the living waters flow and give life to others. Our response and those moments which from Jesus, which only he can provide, so that the living waters of the Holy Spirit can flow in and through us, filling us, overwhelming us, and flowing through us to other people. Many times we retreat from that, but our example is that Jesus, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, even as he has suffered for us, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So literally, the way Jesus suffered for us, he did so to leave us an example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, hitherto has Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. We love talking about following in the steps of Jesus. But what that verse literally says, you know, we got the coffee cup mug, following in his steps, you know, following after Jesus, or we have the WWJD bracelet, all right? But that's great, but what does that actually mean? The text clearly indicates that we're going into his sufferings as he went into his sufferings. He didn't shy away from that. Now, from the fountain to the filling is a picture here of the Spirit-filled life. It's the same that is commanded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And I encourage you to go there to reference it. Be not drunk in wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. At first glance, this text may be thought to reference believing on Christ for salvation and the subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Many times commentators will refer to John chapter 4 and refer to the woman coming to the well and the water that which Christ offered her at the well. All right, but understanding the Greek verb tenses here in this difference in the context between John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 really sheds some light. Okay, so I need you just to put your geek hat on. All right, we're going to go full geek mode here just for a little bit to understand this, because this is what happens. A lot of times in referring to the filling of the Holy Spirit, you get people on broad spectrums of the theological spectrum that basically will take what they believe to be true and then try to make Scripture prove what they say to be true, rather than allowing Scripture to tell us what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so with some people that will stop far short of what the filling of the Holy Spirit implicates and what is teaching, and then we see others that will go far beyond trying to implicate what the filling of the Holy Spirit is that clearly is not Scripture. All right, so when talking about this context, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We're going to allow the Bible to teach us what it actually is saying. Good enough? You guys ready for that? Okay, so the differences between John chapter 7 and John chapter 4 are quite revealing. In John chapter 4, verse 14, if you're not familiar with it, this is the water, the offering that Jesus is offering water to the Samaritan woman. And it says that in John chapter 4, verse 14, the word drinketh is an aorist tense, which indicates a particular action in John chapter 4. Therefore, when one drinks of the water that Christ gives for salvation, she does not have to keep coming and keep drinking from that well in order to maintain their salvation. So the aorist tense in the Greek text in John chapter 4 is a one-time event. That's basically what the Greek context means. You got that? So what is referring to John chapter 4 is, come to me and drink of this water, and you shall never thirst again. Okay? That's what John chapter 4 is referring to. All right, so when one believes on Christ for salvation from sin, they're saved and they're forgiven of their sin, and from hell, the penalty of hell for their sin, he or she immediately receives everlasting life. So Christ continues in John chapter 14 to say, this person shall never thirst again. Salvation is forever. Now, however, in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, the grammatical verb tenses are very different, and which indicate in John chapter 7 that there's something that goes beyond salvation. to the abundant Spirit-filled Christian life. Contextually, we know from the verse 14 and following that Jesus had been teaching in the temple, right? As I mentioned before, in verse 31, it states that many of the people had believed upon him. And so therefore, his audience was filled with both believers and non-believers. In verse 43, he emphasizes this. He says simply, so there was a division among the people because of him. Our text speaks specifically in verse 37 that if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Circle those three verb tenses there. Thirst, come, and drink. The word come is a present tense, meaning this, let him continually come. Let him keep coming to me. We see the word drink here is also a present tense, indicating a continuous action. Verse 38 then provides a complete principle imagery of what is just Jesus has just been explaining. It says this, he that believeth on me. The verb tense believeth is a present participle, therefore indicates a continuous action. So literally Jesus is saying, he that keeps on believing. Therefore, the emphasis in John chapter 37 and 39 is very distinct and differs from John chapter 4, verse 14. Here, the emphasis must go beyond salvation to the process of the Spirit-filled Christian life. Because in salvation, we don't have to keep continuously coming for salvation. We don't have to keep believing in order to be saved. That's a one-time event. April 18th, 1993, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I've never had to do that again. If we take John chapter 7 and make it try to refer to salvation, we got a serious problem theologically. We're saying that therefore that if someone is to remain saved, they have to keep believing, keep drinking, keep coming in order to gain that salvation. There's numerous scriptural passages that teach us otherwise. At this point, we still may be thinking that verse 39 is simply referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But look in verse 39. He says, this but he spake of the Spirit, which they that had believed should receive. Believe is a participle, a present tense, indicating a continuous action. And the word receive there is infinitive. It's a present tense, which means simply this, that is naturally looking forward, therefore has a future tense. So it uses the present tense infinitive, denotes the idea of keep on continually receiving or to be a receiver, not simply to just receive something on a certain occasion. You guys, I know half you guys are already checked out, but this really matters. Therefore, the description imagery that we see in verse 38 of living waters flowing from one's most innermost being refers to the Spirit-filled life of the one who keeps casting his dependence on Christ as his unfailing fountain. We may learn this from this beautiful picture that drinking from the fountain of Christ allows us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a powerful passage that I fear most Christians have not dived into adequately. And as a direct consequence, find their Christian life anemic, a drudgery, a difficulty. So those who would keep believing on Christ will be constant recipients of the flowing work of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the gospel. We talk about being gospel-centric around here. We're talking far more than just forgiveness of sins. We're talking about how that gospel fuels our lives in a continuous fashion. But as we understand that this channel, if you will, that God works in and through our lives can be the wells of his father. See in Genesis chapter 26 that Isaac dug again the wells of his father because they had been stopped up by the Philistines. And they called their names after which the father called them. And Isaac, his servants, digged again in the valley. And there was found a well springing up full of water. And so you see this imagery time and time again throughout Scripture about the fountains of living water, of living waters flowing in and through our lives as we are recipients from Christ. Psalm 36, verse 9, for these are the fountains of life, and thy light we shall see light. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4, it says, the words of a man's mouth are like deep waters and a wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. Isaiah 55, 1, it says, he that thirsts, let him come to me. To the waters, and he that hath no money, let him come and buy and eat. Let him come and with wine and milk and money without price. Jeremiah chapter 2 in verse 13, he makes a startling pronouncement of condemnation to the children of Israel. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." Here's the reality. If you find yourself in your Christian life without joy, without peace, without being enamored and moved by the all-wondrous image of who God is, the chances are you're not drinking from the right well. So we're diving into this a little bit more. In John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, we see three truths which teach us the importance of drinking from the fountains of Christ. And the fact of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, let's look at this divine initiation. Divine initiation. You see, the first truth which this marvelous text gives is that Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Without divine initiation, that no man would ever seek the Lord. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says, "There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Philippians chapter 2, and verse 13, it says, "For it's God that worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure." Notice the divine initiative that precedes a human response. This doesn't start with you. And that should encourage you, friends, in your darkest moments when you're stressed out, tapped out, worn out with just the pace of life, that God is calling you and he's drawing you. He's the one that initiates this conversation. So God works in man grace so that man might will rightly to make right choices by faith and to do rightly by God's enabling. That's grace. Remember, we talked about grace a few weeks ago, that God's grace is a supernatural enabling power of God through the Holy Spirit so that we might do God's will in salvation, sanctification, and in spirit, and in service. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 is, "For him and through him and to him are all things, to whom glory be forever and ever." Amen. And we understand about God's divine initiation is that in his sovereignty, he has chosen to make man responsible, both in salvation, sanctification, and service. The scripture does not portray a fatalistic viewpoint of God's sovereignty and leaves out man's responsibility. Men must respond. Here's the problem. When we don't access the full principles of what Christ offers, if you find yourself in your life, in your Christian life, being less of what you thought it should be, the problem's not him. The problem's us. His offers are completely legitimate. When he talks about joy unspeakable, full of glory, here's a human responsibility. Let's look more into the text. Although we would not come to Christ without a divine initiation, if you will, him coming to us first, nevertheless, we must respond to that drawing and come to Christ and drink in order to experience a spirit-filled life. All right, this is our responsibility in this matter. The text unfolds at least six things that it's literally talking to us or telling us is that our responsibility. And again, this isn't me just trying to make this up. This is literally the context of what it means to be spirit-filled. And the reason why I'm reading through my notes so carefully is because I've seen such poor handling of this doctrine of being spirit-filled that many Bible-believing Christians just avoid the topic altogether. And that is doing yourself a disservice. There is something here for us to embrace and grab a hold of that is important. First of all, let's look at these wonderful aspects. What does it mean to our responsibility to respond to God's working? First of all, discovery, awakening to the need. Notice in your text, if, circle that word if, which indicates that there'd be folks that do not thirst. If any man thirst, why do we need spiritual help? Andrew Murray said this about the church. He said, "The church is suffering from a low vitality that is not very deep or intense or living enough to attract people to Christ in his service." There ought to be something about us as a body of believers, as a church, that compels people to investigate the precepts of Christ upon their life. And the sad reality is, what Andrew Murray was saying, is that most churches don't have that. If any man thirst, which indicates there will be some that do not thirst. Here's where we make the disconnect. We talked about last week about the discipline of disturbance, how God in his sovereignty many times will make things difficult in our lives. Why? Because when everything's working, you're not listening. Right? I mean, let's just be honest. Bills are paid. Everything's going well. Everything's working great. Well, don't we have the tendency to kind of do our own thing? Right? You got like you all have never sinned before. Like you don't have a problem with this. When's the last time you thank God for smacking you around a little bit? Like, thank you, Lord. I probably needed that. It's in those moments, those changes of our lives that begin to bring about a desperation. And that desperation is a very good thing. How many of y'all have been thirsty? I mean, like, thirsty. Now, again, and the people in this text would understand this in vivid ways that most of us just simply do not get today, right? Have anyone been without water for a day or two? For 2 days, you've been without water? Antonio, are your parents abusing you? Do we need to have a conversation? 2 days without water? I mean, we don't even understand this, right? This idea of that every aspect of life would rotate around finding water. We don't even work and operate this way. We don't even see things this way. I'm talking about thirsty. I'm talking about thirst, right? How many have a heat stroke? Anybody have a heat? We're just like falling apart, like your body just longs for water. You can only go 3 days without water. You can go 7 days without food. Some of us a little bit longer, but you absolutely need water. So we don't understand this context of how these people would be driven, every aspect of their lives would be driving from one well to the other, that water was everything. And so here's the thing. When everything's going wrong in your life, that's a gracious reminder that Jesus is trying to tell you to wake up, discover the need. Here's the thing, friends. You're not good enough to make it all work. Hey, dude, let me tell you something. You're not strong enough to be the kind of husband your wife deserves and desires. You're not. I mean, I know many of you, and you're nothing to write home about. Right? And neither am I. Moms, you ever remember that? Remember when the first child came? And you used to have it all together, and now you don't even know where your clothes are? Right? And the baby just keeps this to me. And he's like, oh, I don't know what. How did I get involved in this conversation? You remember those moments you just felt like everything's falling apart? Like, we're not enough. We're painfully aware of the fact that in every relationship, in every context, we fall short in. We realize that that is God drastically and graciously showing us that our best efforts always come short. And here's the thing, is that our best efforts, the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So here's the crazy thing. Not only are your best efforts fail you, but your best efforts are actually counterproductive. That the more you work in your strength, in your energy, and your abilities, you're actually taking two steps backwards. Not steps forward. Here's the thing. A lot of times we think we can just work it ourselves out. You ever heard that? Well, I'm in a hole. I just got to dig myself out. You ever thought about that saying? I'm in a hole, and I'm going to dig out. Like, how does that work? Or just pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. I would love for someone to demonstrate that. Just think about that statement for just a second. I mean, I don't want to fall down, but just think about it. Doesn't even make any sense. Somehow, but we believe this by the very fabric of our being. Because you know why I know every one of you believe it? That's because when things go bad and things go wrong and you get bad news, the person you turn to is you. I just got to figure this out. It's amazing that dudes won't show any level or aspect of weakness in their life. I'm not sure what they think other people are looking at. You're not that impressive. But they won't share how they're struggling. I just got to make this happen. I just got to do this. Do it on my own. Good luck with that. So discovery. I think discovery is pretty obvious. We see that we're not enough. And that more times than not, we're failing. We're not moving forward. And here's the thing. A lot of times we'll look to people. We'll look to self-help. We'll look to Joel Osteen. We'll look to, you know, we'll look to all these motivational speakers to try to find the power that is within us. And what we should realize is that what I have isn't enough. And what I do have is actually working against me. That you're your own worst enemy. Secondly, a desire. A desire, a longing for God. Psalm 42, verse 1. I want to notice here in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3 as well, that a promise is really given through Scripture. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Psalm 105, verses 3 and 4, it says, glory is his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. The question we have to ask ourselves is, who do we seek? We seek the Lord. Why do we seek? What are we to seek? His very person. What are we to seek? His strength and his imparted power. His favorable presence. This desire is, I think many times, is the very thing that I see Christians lacking. They don't want to struggle, but they really don't desire to have their lives changed. Right? That's why like videos like the 7-Minute Abs are so popular. Or, you know, take this diet pill, you'll never have to work out again. You can eat all you want and you'll be fit. Right? Good luck with that. But somehow something draws us that I want to take the easy way out because I really don't desire that thing. I just want the shortcut. Here's the sad thing. I think many times people use church, they use Christ as a means to get what they want out of life. Like they'll come to church because they want a solid family. They'll bring their kids because they want their kids to grow up in church and have good morals. Or they want to have the nice house. They want to have the nice home. They want to have everything taken care of and everything laid out and be respectable. So they come to church to get all those things. They walk with Jesus to get all those things. What's the problem? Everything's about you. And what we need to long for more than just the blessings is the blesser. More than the product of the Christian life is the one who provides it. The very person of Christ. Thirdly, is a determination, resolving to obey. He says, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me. The phrase here is an imperative tense, in the present tense, meaning let him keep on coming to me. Let him keep pursuing me. To come to Christ implies that one is coming to Christ for what Christ desires in his life. This is the idea we see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set on the right hand of God. What are you desiring to happen? What are you determining to do? So here's the reality. Sometimes we wake up to the reality. We desire to see God work in our lives in significant ways, but we don't determine to follow through. How many of you guys ever start a diet or an exercise program and quit it in 3 weeks? 5 weeks? Maybe a minute. Like global gyms are famous for this, right? They sign everybody up in January and February. Right? And they know for a fact when March comes, you will not be there. They plan on that. Right? Because we just don't have any follow through. Here's the reality is desire is not enough without the discipline and determination to follow through. Here's the reality, that surrender to Christ simply is determining to do what God says to do even before you know what it is. Here's the problem with you guys. Here's the problem with me. I want to know what it is before I say yes to it. I'm like, no, you need to map that thing out for me. right? And we wonder why God's not near in our lives. You realize you cannot negotiate with God? He does not operate in this fashion? So here's the deal. This is how you determine to move forward in your Christian life. Put yes on the table. Well, what do you mean? What am I saying yes to? That's the point. Don't you get it? That's the point. Put yes on the table before, as you pursue the Lord, as you're wanting God to fill your life and to control you and yield to His working in your life, put yes on the table. Whatever He says to do, you will do. Let Him fill in the details. We just don't like it that way. Here's the reality. Let me ask a question. How many of you are satisfied with your Christian life? You're completely content with right where it's at. Raise your hands. How many of you are not satisfied with your Christian life and where it's at today? Okay? Thank you for your honesty. I appreciate that. Why is it where it's at? Do you realize that you've been completely successful? That your Christian life, your walk with God, your intimacy with Christ, and all the implications of that is exactly where you've led it to be. You've been completely successful. So you're not satisfied with the Christian life. You're not satisfied with what you're experiencing with Jesus. And the fact is, you're the one that designed it. God's not holding out on you. Somehow we think that God is, that he's not giving us what we long for. And the reality is, many times, where we're at because of what we've done. And yet, Christ offers something so much better. But it starts with not half-hearted obedience, with not trying to pick and choose where we'll obey and what we'll be committed to while still maintaining the aspects of our life. Now, I don't know, where's Drew at? Drew, you in here, buddy? I brought this up before, but Drew lost 165 pounds. He's out doing security work. 165 pounds. For him to lose 165 pounds, that's like a full human, right? He couldn't play around with that. He couldn't just say, well, I'll work out a little bit, and I'll just try to eat better once in a while. Every aspect of his life had to be surrendered to this process of pursuing that. Here's the problem with us, is we want the Spirit-filled life, but we want God to lay it out for us and hand it over to us, just like the children of Israel picked up manna in the desert. We don't want to have to work for it, right? We don't want to sacrifice for it. We don't want to have to give and to yield to it. And we wonder why we don't have it. The difference, what we see, is the yielding of the Spirit. He says, and come to me and drink. If any man thirsts, then come to me and drink. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 explains the difference between the flesh and the Spirit's control. Look there. It says, be not drunk in wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is he telling us? He's given us a picture, a symbolism, if you will, of what it means to be filled. Now, maybe you may not understand this, but I'm sure you probably know or have seen someone intoxicated, like an idiot, right? Just put that down. You get drunk, you look like a fool, right? You do things that you would never even think about doing when you're sober. I am convinced that if you could just film someone when they're intoxicated, they would never drink again. Right? You did things you never thought possible. You'll say things you never dreamed of. Right? There's an indication a lot of times, you ever heard this little aspect of liquid courage? For someone is intoxicated, they're drunk, and next thing you know, they think they can take on the world. They're tough. Superhuman strength. Next thing you know, they think they're a Marvel character or something. Intoxication makes you look at things differently, doesn't it? Now, I'm not encouraging you to get intoxicated. But understand that something, that intoxication, that the alcohol controls you in ways that otherwise it wouldn't. That's the whole point. So what is God saying here about being filled with the Holy Spirit? He's going to allow yourself to be controlled, to be moved by the Holy Spirit in ways that you never thought possible. You know what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You'll say things you never thought you'd ever say. You'll have power that you never thought was possible. You'll do things that you never dreamed of. You'll see everything different because you're controlled by it. Here's the problem. The reason why you don't have all of him is because he doesn't have all of you. Now, the reality is we need to die to the flesh. Here's the reality. All these things of discovering, awakening to the need, desire, longing for God, a determination, resolving to obey, a difference of yielding to the Holy Spirit, and death dying to the flesh. You know, all these things, as good as they are, choices that make it possible to walk with Christ, yet it's possible to do all these things without the most necessary aspect. That's the final reality that we see in our text. And that is dependence. Look at verse 38. And he that believeth on me. He that believeth. He that continuously believes on me. John 15, verses 4 and 5, it says, without me, you can do nothing. Here's the reality. Your Christian life is not supposed to make sense. Your Christian life is not to be quantified by data. That there should be aspects of your life that can only be explained by God. The sad part is in churches today is that we've got new music, we got sound system, we got all this other stuff. What we don't have is a lot of Christians that are completely depending on Jesus to do what they can't. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast to our faith without any wavering, for he that is faithful that is promised. So here's a point to remember. Get this one clearly. It's not striving to have faith or increasing our faith, but looking to the faithful one constantly and continuously. So what is the divine result? What happens when we do this? What does the filling of the Holy Spirit look like? We become a channel of control for the Holy Spirit to work through. Matter of fact, it says in John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it's convenient, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send the Comforter unto you. Here's the reality. The Holy Spirit in you is far better than Jesus beside you. Have you ever thought, like, if I walked where the disciples walked, if I was there with Jesus, I think it'd be a little easier to trust him. I think it'd be a little easier for me to walk with him, right? A lot of people think that way. Here's the reality. You got something so far better than that they never even dreamed of. The Holy Spirit in you is far better than Jesus right beside you. And somehow we think that we've been hamstrung by our Christian lives. We're empowered to do the work of the Lord. Understand something. God fills you so that he may use you. Many times we want to be filled just so we can carry on about our lives in our selfish, self-centered manner. And we wonder why God doesn't work through our lives. Thirdly, it's being filled with joy of the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, thou shalt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand is our pleasures forevermore. For many of us, when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's like describing a sunset to someone who's blind. Never even seen it. It's like trying to describe someone who's history of a sunset and the colors that are so vividly contrast in it with someone who's colorblind. They have no context for it. So many times when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, because so few Christians have experienced this reality,
They have no context for it. Do you know what it means for God to fill you? For God to fill you. Now, here's the reality, and we'll finish with this illustration. You're filled already, right? Let's say we had a cup here, right? And it was half full of coffee. Now, some of you would say, well, that cup is half full. Some of you would say that cup is half empty, right? Who would be right? Well, it depends. We have to measure it. We have to see exactly what it is. As your engineers, I can tell some of your engineer mindsets are like, all right, we got to figure this out. Here's the reality is that both of you would be wrong. That cup is completely full. It's only full half of coffee, but it's the other part is full of other stuff too. Oxygen, carbon monoxide, toxic gases, whatever, right? It's full. Matter of fact, it's not only full. It's like filling the Holy Spirit is not getting something that you do not have. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, he says he's given you all things that pertains unto life and godliness. You already have this. The reality is what do we access? And the problem is that we access very little of what God offers because we're full of everything else. This isn't something that you just try to fit in with the rest of your chaotic life. To experience the filling of the Holy Spirit means it must become the priority, the passion, the pursuit of knowing him. It's good. That in all in life, as difficult as this might life be, walking with him intimately, personally, confidently is the best thing you'll ever do. Much in this world that we do will be hay, wood, and stubble, relatively meaningless. But walking with him and allowing him to fill us will bring joy to our lives in ways we never thought possible. I heard a man say that most people in this world are blind. They walk to and from their jobs, their families, their lives, blinded to the reality of what sets before them. But there are few, those happy few that are in the world that see. And for those who truly see, their life is filled with constant amazement. Would that describe your Christian life as one of constant amazement? No? Christ's offer is legitimate. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You don't have to live that way. Why would you want to? If all you have in your Christian life is forgiveness of sins, you're missing out. Are you filled? Do you want to be? Christ's promise is just as valid in John chapter 7 as it is to us today. Let him come. Let him drink. And may he experience the life of Christ working in through your lives in a way you never thought possible. Let's bow our heads and hearts for a prayer.